So together tonight, we're going to celebrate, we're going to remember, and we're going to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the Father who gave His Son. Please take your hymn books and turn to page 323. Let's stand together and sing. Our Father God, we bow in Your presence this evening and thank You so much for the cross, as difficult and shameful and humiliating and sorrowful as it was for You, Lord, to both give Your Son and for You, Lord Jesus, to die. We thank You for that death. We thank You for Your sacrifice. We remember You again this Good Friday. And we ask, Lord, that You would bless us for being here, and as we seek You, that our worship would be acceptable in Your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Our scripture reading for this evening is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. So He then handed Him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and He went out, bearing His own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified Him, and with Him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, but that He said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother, and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, Woman, behold your son. Then He said to the disciple, Behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into His own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, It is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Everyone likes a happy ending. In the commonly loved film, Princess Bride, the grandfather is finishing the story. Before reading the last line, he closes the book because it's more kissing. The grandson doesn't like the kissy parts. The grandson says he doesn't mind it so much at this point. So the grandfather opens the book and reads the last line. Since the invention of the kiss, there has been only five kisses rated the most passionate, the most pure. This one left them all behind. Grandfather tells the boy to go to sleep, And the grandson asks him to return the next day and read the book again. To which the grandfather replies, "As you wish." We love happy endings. Who likes a tragedy? Some people? Otherwise, why would we have Romeo and Juliet? And all the problems seem to be solved. Everything turns out right. Good triumphs over evil. The hero gets the girl and they ride off into the sunset. Right? Well, Good Friday doesn't seem so good. It's ironic that we call it Good Friday. It's one of those days when it seemed like everything that could have went wrong did. Instead of everyone understanding Jesus in his trial and saying, "You know, you're right. You are the Son of God. Yes, your kingdom is not of this world, but wow, you are who you said you are." Instead of bowing down to him as Lord and Christ, they turned him over to an angry crowd with a mob mentality that wouldn't listen, intent on one thing, and that was to nail him to the cross, to silence that voice once and for all, to put him away. They even cried, "His blood be upon us and our children. We'll take full responsibility. We just want him dead." Rome caved in to the demands, provided the legal sanction, and Jesus was nailed to the cross just 3 years after he had started his tour. It seemed like even God was against him. My God, why have you forsaken me?" he uttered from the cross. Though Jesus had told his disciples and others that this was part of the story, they didn't like it. They refused to accept it. They denied and did not understand it. So why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't it have happened some other way? It is that justice demands the death of the sinner. It's the way God set things up. Sin is missing the mark of God's holiness. And he had told worshipers from the beginning, "You shall be holy as I am holy." Impossible to do. The garden showed that, and every subsequent individual from that point on was born into sin, and sin by choice. God established this sacrifice system of goats and lambs. The worshiper would bring them to this temple on behalf of he and his family. This precious little lamb that he had raised, it was a spotless, perfect specimen. And he would offer it to the priest who would slay it. It sounds gruesome. But it was a costly sacrifice for the one giving it. And it reminded them of something very sobering. That their sins required the death of something in order to be covered and forgiven. And that's exactly what the sacrifices did. And then on this day of atonement, the priest would take this goat. This is in Yom Kippur. And he would take this goat outside of the city, place his hand over the head of the goat, and recite and confess all the sins of the people, and then send his goat out into the wilderness. Symbolic of what was happening, that God had removed their sins from them through the blood sacrifice that had been sprinkled upon the altar and upon the goat that had been sent into the wilderness called the scapegoat. Their sins would be removed from them, never to return. It was all a picture, a photo, an image of what Jesus would do. God was setting the stage for the time when His Son would come and would provide the atonement. If you take that word atonement and you kind of break it down into its syllables, at one meant. That's what it meant. To be reconciled or made at one with God through an event that would make it possible for us to be reconciled to our Father. That event was the death and sacrifice of His Son. The writer of the book of Hebrews says this. As a New Testament writer, but he's reflecting back upon the Old Covenant. And he says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. All those sacrifices pointed to Jesus. They had to be done continually, day after day. And the priest offered them for himself as well, because he, like us, was a sinner. But then came that one Jesus that John pointed to and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's come. And his coming was a mission to forgive sin. So what happened when Jesus died? What happened was this. He stepped in for me and for you. He was our substitute. He pinched hit. I should have died what he died. But he who knew no sin became sin for us. He bore my sin in his own body on the cross, so that I might die to sin and live to righteousness. He is my substitute. What happened when Jesus died? The barrier between me and God, you and God, was demolished. The curtain was rent in two. And now that which separated us was removed, and we could freely come as children into His very presence and not be consumed by the Holy One, but accepted as dear children. What happened when Jesus died? The wrath of God, which was directed toward the sinner, the sacrifice, and then His Son, was completely satisfied. The punishment that we deserved was taken by Jesus. He experienced the full wrath of His Father for judgment upon sin, so that we wouldn't have to. And that we're not condemned. We're forgiven. Praise God. What happened when Jesus died? Now we're at peace with the Father. He Himself is our peace. I don't have to feel condemned anymore. I don't have to try to earn it. It's already earned. And I'm at peace with God. I don't have to have that nagging fear of somehow God's mad at me, because He's not. Jesus made peace. I was His enemy. And while I was in that state, Christ died for me to make me a friend of God. What happened when Jesus died? Heaven's doors are opened. And I have eternal life. When I was a kid, I was just terrified of death. What's it about? It's so final. I'm going to leave mom and dad and all these people I love. I was terrified of death. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death has this sting, like a bee, and the stinger has been removed because Christ died and rose again. So we don't have to fear it because it's just a threshold into life. We have been granted eternal life through His Son. It's a promise. You don't have to think, oh, I hope so. No, it's for sure. Because Jesus promised that He was going to go and prepare a place for us and then come back to receive us to Himself so that where He is, we can be also in His presence for all eternity. Wow. And what happened when Jesus died? His kingdom was established on earth. I'm looking at the kingdom of God right now. You are saints, beloved. You are part of the church of Jesus Christ. You who have knelt at His feet and said, Christ, come into my life, be my Savior. You are part of what is happening. He calls it a spiritual house. And He calls you and I spiritual priests, offering up spiritual sacrifices of praise to our God. And that's what we're called to do, to declare His praises as those who are chosen, those who are a holy nation, those who are a people for God's own possession. We are the church. And we started small with Peter and with the disciples, but we're growing into a holy nation that will occupy all eternity. Praise God. So, what should my response be? Well, of course, the response of every person like me should kneel at the cross and say, Jesus, I want You to be my Savior. God has given us this free will to make a decision, to choose. And when you choose Christ, you're saying, Lord, I believe that You died there for me on that cross. I believe that You stepped in and took my sin upon Yourself, and You died the death I should have died so that I could become Your child. I want You, Lord. I'm going to place my confidence in You. I'm going to trust You. I'm going to fully trust You for my salvation. I am finished with trying. And now, I am trusting in You completely. It's personal surrender. It's resting in the work that Jesus did for you and me. Again, the writer of Hebrews says this, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his own works, as God did from His on the seventh day of creation. Therefore, he says, let us be diligent to enter into that rest. Now listen, folks, because this is where it's going to get pretty practical. We need to be diligent to enter into the rest that He has provided. There's nothing we can do to add to this work that He has already done. He has done a good job. His work was fully acceptable to the Father. His grace is sufficient for all your sins. There's nothing you can do to add to the work of Christ. Even though we're tempted, because we're humans, and we'd like to achieve something to make God proud of us, to say we earned this right. He says there's nothing you can do. You must completely surrender to what Jesus has done for you. You know, Paul writes to these Christians in Galatia because there were people called Judaizers that had kind of come in among them. They were Jews who had accepted Jesus as their Savior, but they were trying to impose the law again upon the Gentile Christians. And they said, you know, It's all right to believe that Jesus died for you. But, you know, in addition to this, you need to be circumcised because that is the symbol that you're really God's chosen people. And there's days and there's months and there's customs and there's traditions that you really need to keep. This is all part of the package. And, you know, folks, that really appeals to the human mind. We love to join clubs where there's lots of rules and, you know, we can feel like we're, you know, part of things, and we can climb the ladder, we can check off the boxes, we can get the badges, and we can feel good about ourselves. There's no feeling good about yourself in this, except that He loved you so much that He died for you. So, this is the thing, folks. You can't add to the work of Christ. Just because you read your Bible every day doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Just because you go to church every Sunday does not mean that you're a Christian. Just because you don't watch the wrong movies or because you abstain from drinking, from doing drugs, from having sex, from swearing, all those things do not make you a Christian. Just because you're a good guy based upon the curve does not get you to heaven. It won't. And if that's what you're putting your confidence in, then you're going to be disappointed when you stand before Him. We like to establish rules. It's kind of a Christian cultural thing to do. Establish boundaries for Christian behavior. And we try to get our children to live within those boundaries. And sometimes our kids get confused, like we do, thinking that, oh, this is what it means to be a Christian. But then what happens? If you're trying to live by the rules, there's something inside of me, this human nature that says, ah, that's the rule. I get up as close to the rule, the boundary as I possibly can. Because that's human nature. You want to get close to the line. And then all of a sudden, oops, you fell over. And you sinned. And then you think, oh, I fell out of God's good grace. I've got to try again to correct this. And then it just becomes a matter of trying and failing, trying and failing. And all of a sudden, you're not depending on Jesus' righteousness. You're depending on your efforts to maintain the Christian behavior. Kara Powell and Chap Clark are a couple authors that wrote this book, Sticky Faith. And they say this of today's generation, that we live sort of a gospel of sin management. It's not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It says something like this to today's kids. Go to church and youth group as often as possible. Read your Bible, pray, give money, share your faith, get good grades, respect your elders, spend spring break on a mission trip, and be a good kid. But it doesn't work. It works as long as all those things are in place. The gospel of grace is based solely upon the work of Jesus, not on whatever we may be tempted to add to it. Our confidence for being right with God is Jesus. It's not ourselves or our behavior. Okay, so the second thing that we're tempted to do, guilty here, as charged, is that I fail to rest in what Jesus did for me. I feel like I'm not good enough, not worthy. God couldn't forgive me. Can't forgive myself. Too many problems to deal with right now. When things get straightened out, I'll go back to church. Do you ever feel that way? I'm so stressed out about life right now. I've got to sort of get things straight in my own head. I feel so depressed. When I feel better, then I'll get back involved with God and that kind of stuff. I'm trying to live that life that's pleasing to God, but it's very difficult. I don't feel like living at all. Nothing here for me. Nobody really cares or understands me. Did you ever feel that way? Honestly? I feel so bad about my past. I have so many regrets. Could God really forgive me for what I've done? It seems like too many years have passed. I've set this pattern in place. Is there really any hope for me? I don't read my Bible as much as I should. There's a question asked to college juniors. Is there juniors in college who grew up in youth groups across the nation? The question was, what would you say being a Christian is all about? More than 66% answered this, that it is doing the faith like loving others and following Jesus' example. 35% didn't even mention Jesus in their answer. And 25% of Americans who describe themselves as being born again say that they rely on something other than grace to get to heaven. If we're relying on something other than grace, then we're relying on another gospel. It's not the gospel of Christ. He did it all. And if my confidence is being shifted from Him to me, to anything else, then it's not the gospel delivered by our Lord Jesus Christ. How does this affect you folks and me? It's this, every day, my confidence, moment by moment, must be celebrating what Jesus did for me. Realizing that I'm done. I'm weak. I'm broken. I can't handle life. I don't have strength. In fact, Jesus said that to me, right? Without me, you can do nothing. And believing it, in that lies my strength. Because I cling to Jesus like the branches to the vine. I need the sustenance that comes only from Him. I cannot live one day without Christ. And then my focus becomes Jesus. And that's the amazing relationship that we have because of this gospel of grace, is that we have a living Savior. That's why Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live yet. Not I, but Christ, He actually lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. By faith in the Son of God. Moment by moment faith. The just shall live by faith. In the One who loved me and gave Himself up for me. In my weakness I find strength. So I have this little analogy for you. It's imperfect, but here goes. You're a child. You got brothers and sisters. You didn't ask to be part of this family, but you are. Your family's going to go on vacation to Disney World. Who doesn't want to go to Disney World? Mom and Dad have done a lot of planning for this trip, sacrificing, skimping, and saving. Getting ready. Finally, the day comes and you pack your car and you start out on the trip. Dad stops and gets fuel. After a little while, you say, I'm hungry. I'm hungry. And so they give in to your desires and you all stop at McDonald's and get something to eat. A little while later, sister says, have to go bathroom. Can you wait? Dad stops, everyone gets out of the car, goes to the bathroom. 15 minutes later, I have to go to the bathroom again. That's what Coke does to you. Yeah. So there's all these stops on the trip. The trip is longer than you thought. You got to sit in there with his seatbelt fastened. You begin to wonder if Dad really knows where he's going. Yeah. Hey, Dad, can I see the GPS for a minute? You don't want to be obvious, but you want to check to make sure that Dad put in the right destination. Yep, Disney's there, so you push the little thing up and you see all the roads, and boy, that's a long way. You sit back and you try to be patient. You look out the window. Your sisters and your brothers are getting a little fidgety. They're starting to put their feet over in your space. You're trying to be polite, but they're talking loud. You're trying to listen, you know, to your story on tape or whatever it is. And so you politely tell them to shut up and get a life. You know, as politely as you can. And then you decide that you're going to make up a few rules in order to make things bearable for you. And so you start the list. You're good at this because you're the oldest sibling. And you tell them they've got to keep their feet in their own space. Keep your chairs up so you're not putting them down upon your brother, your sister. You know, don't talk out loud. You know, keep your earphones on. And they can't stop for water except for once every 2 hours. You know, you've got a list going. And then it's kind of fun because you become the police, right? You've got something to watch. Aha! Get your feet off him. Stop. Dad, they're violating the rules. You've constructed a whole system. This is what it means to be part of our family. We've got rules here. You know where I'm going with this. It's an analogy. You feel like something is going on wrong with the car. Dad, can I help? Hey, maybe I should get out and look it over. I can push. I have been lifting weights. I can push this baby. You know, Dad says, I assure you, son, the car is fine. Stay in your seat. Don't open the door. Just keep the belt locked. Okay, so you continue on. You're getting a bit irritable. How many more miles? How long do I have to do this thing? The route's getting messy. Traffic, accidents. Trucks crowding both the fast lane and the slow lane. No place for you to pass. You know, this is really getting on your nerves. Your sister takes your headphones while you're sleeping, and now you're just bored trying to look out the window at trucks on either side. This family fun vacation has changed into something of a nightmare. I just want to get to Disney. You know what I mean, right? You envision vacations to be wonderful until you get into them. Well, God is the driver. He has provided everything for us. He's told us what our destination is. He's made us part of a family. By faith, we've come to know Him, and we're related to one another. All we need to do is to rest in Him. Oh, there's work to be done in the process. He's given us gifts to perform, ways to serve one another. But you know, really, if you look at it, He's done it all. And what He really wants from us is faith and trust and confidence that He knows where He's going. And He's going to get us there safely. So relax, enjoy the trip, encourage one another. Take your sister's feet off the floor. Put them on your lap. You know, love one another. Let that law of love, that royal law, guide your life. And cut each other some slack. Eh? So let's rest in the finished work of Christ. Let's not try to do it ourselves. It's impossible. We can't push the car, regardless of how hard we try. It just doesn't work. We cannot save ourselves. My hope is that you will rest in Jesus. I mean, really rest in Jesus in your hearts. Some of us are given to anxiety. There's a lot about life to be anxious about. We think we've got to get all our ducks in a row. You know what? It's never going to happen. I mean, I will never get my life organized. I will never be what I want to be. I got to get used to that. But what I do need to realize is that I'm connected to the One who is all-sufficient. And He has done everything necessary to get me to my destination. Now I just need to hold on and enjoy the ride. So this is what I'd like you to do as we think about communion together. Y'all have a post-it there. This little post-it on your little program is intended for you to write down something. I want you to write down your burden, okay? What is your burden? Maybe it's a sin that you have been dealing with for a long time. You think, oh, it just continues to creep up and take over. I have this terrible temper. It just gets out of control, and then before I know it, I lose it on people. You know, maybe it's lust. Maybe it's greed. You see things that people have, and you think, oh, I want it so bad I can taste it. And it just wrenches my guts. You know, whatever your burden is, maybe it's a friend or a child that you think, this is my burden. I am so anxious about them because I want them to do the right thing, but I have no control. And you know what? We don't. We really don't. But God does. Write your burden down on that post-it. Does everyone have a pencil? Who needs a pencil that doesn't have one or a pen? Okay, where's my helper? Eric? Pat? Val? Hold your hands up so Eric can get you a pencil. The story of the crucifixion, though it seems tragic, awful, is a story that turns out well. As Peter shared with us earlier, it does turn out well. It's a happy ending. And because Christ rose from the dead, we will rise as well. And it will turn out well for us because of Jesus. Let's take our hymn books and turn your eyes upon Jesus. It may be that the sin that nags you, that holds you down, the anxiety that you cannot release, a regret from the past that keeps you from feeling like you're not worthy of God's love. Write that down, that burden down, that person, that care. We're going to come and lay it at the cross this evening. I'd like you to take that post-it, and when I give the word, I'd like you to come forward and either stick it to the cross or lay it down on the ground, and then come over here to the communion trays. Take from this tray a piece of cracker and a cup, and take it back with you to your seat. You might want to just break a piece of the cracker off. And just hold it there. And when we've all got the cup and the cracker together, I'll give thanks for those and we'll partake together. But I want you to catch this. That you're bringing this symbolically and you're laying at the feet of Jesus and you're going to leave that burden there to take it up no more. And you're going to rest in the finished work of Christ on your behalf. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has done it all. We come and bring these burdens to you, Father. And we lay them at the foot of the cross where our Savior died. And we're going to leave them there, Lord, with you. We're going to trust you for that which we ourselves cannot do. And we're going to thank you right now in the name of Jesus for the finished work of your Son. Amen. We'll service this evening by singing a very powerful hymn, Amazing Grace. Make sure you greet one another as